Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, as we make our way through the book of Genesis, it is literally all downhill from here. Tonight we talk about the fall. It's amazing, we've gone only two chapters, and everything has been good. And now for the next over 1,000 chapters, it's all going to be very bad until we get to the end. And then we got two more chapters of good at the end. But right in the middle, it all starts here. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, the man, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to that chapter where we see the beginning of our fall. The beginning of our sin, our rebellion as a people against you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, as we even consider how it happened, that we would be aware of how sin continues to work itself into our lives. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that we would also see your grace, that we'd be reminded of who you are and that you are the God who saves us, so that even as we look at this passage on the bad news, we would remember the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, and that we would look in faith to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that this is probably the saddest chapter in all of Scripture. Two entire chapters. We've seen the care that God has put into creation, how perfect His creation is, the perfect formation of man and woman in the image of God, their perfect relationship with God, their perfect intimacy, their closeness with each other. The way they perfectly govern and care for the paradise in which they live, known as the Garden of Eden. And yet in just a second, in just one bite, one defiant act, all creation will be condemned till the end of time. All creation will fall and will become contaminated by sin. It will suffer the curse of God. Death, says the Apostle Paul, entered the world through one man, through Adam. This evening, though, I'd like to look at the actual sin that's committed by Adam and Eve. I want to take sort of a what-in-the-world-happened kind of approach. How did this happen? How did we get here? Looking specifically at verses 1 through 6, what exactly happened that led them into sin? And then an initial glance at the results of what happened and God's response then in verses 7 through 10. So what happened? Verses 1 through 6. Well, two things primarily happened. First of all, Adam and Eve began to doubt. You can see it there in the serpent's words. Did God actually say? The serpent, highlighted here as part of creation, not a mythological being, but a creature created by God, who we of course know is being used by Satan, who also is created by God. The deceiver, he begins to ask questions of the woman, who doesn't seem to think it's all that odd that a snake is talking to her, although Moses makes no effort whatsoever to explain that. And the servant says to her, "Did God actually say?" On the one hand, I think the serpent is actually asking Eve, "Do you have doubts about your husband? Do you really trust him?" Notice there that the snake is clearly addressing the woman throughout this passage, although the words that the serpent uses are plural. Did God actually say, "You guys should not eat, y'all should not eat"? All of the serpent's words in this passage, they're aimed at the woman, and yet they include Adam, whom we're told is standing right there with her. But the reality is that the woman has no idea what God said. You see, if you flip back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you'll realize that God told Adam about the tree before Eve even had been created, before she'd even been formed. The only way that the woman knew what God had said was that Adam told her. Just as she and Adam were going to be responsible for telling each subsequent generation about the rules governing the garden. And yet the serpent seems to have jumped on this by suggesting to the woman, maybe you didn't hear Adam right. Or maybe your husband didn't hear God right. Maybe in this divine game of telephone, the words got mixed up. Can the woman really trust her husband to have communicated correctly? The serpent, crafty as Moses describes him, deliberately, yet subtly, messes up what he apparently knew God said. He gets it wrong here. The serpent asks, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, he's challenging this divine game of telephone. If the serpent has the impression that you can't eat of any tree, and that's incorrect, then maybe what God actually meant was that you can eat of every tree. He's subtly putting these doubts into Eve's mind. Eve, who can you really trust? Who can you really trust? You weren't there, so can you really rely upon your husband? Well, the woman responds there in verses 2 and 3. She corrects the words. But we get the sense that her confidence is already beginning to crack. She corrects the serpent that they can eat of every tree except one, adding that they can't touch it or they will die. Her adding of this second phrase, not even touch it, shows that she's beginning to doubt. Not that she's beginning to doubt what Adam told her, or even the doubts of what God told Adam, but the serpent here has subtly begun to challenge the goodness of God. And it's this that Eve is doubting. By suggesting that they can't eat of any tree, the serpent has portrayed God as just a big meanie that won't let them have any fun in the garden. And Eve responds to this by correcting the words, and yet she hints at that same idea of cruel oppression. God is keeping us under his thumb there in verse 3. We can't even touch that tree or we'll die. She's making it seem more oppressive than it really is. She's not saying, oh no, God's a good God. He said we can eat of any tree. No, this is a, I know. He won't even let us touch it. That's how bad we've got it here. We can't even touch that tree or we'll die. She's not revealing how seriously she knows God takes sin or telling the serpent that they would never risk sinning against God, not even touching it. It actually appears almost that she's whining. I think she's frustrated here. She's doubting that God is good. We can't even touch the tree. Perhaps God is keeping this one good tree from us. We see this doubt even more clearly because the woman is open then to the next statement by the serpent. He casts more doubt, but now not so subtly, now directly. He openly contradicts God, as though the serpent is agreeing with Eve. You're absolutely right. God isn't good. He isn't protecting you. He's actually keeping this tree from you, this tree that you deserve, this tree that you have a right to. God is guarding this tree by telling you this myth that you're going to die, but really God knows that you're going to become like him. You're going to know good and evil. That is, after all, the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan, through the serpent, is putting it into Eve's mind, you can be like God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat of this tree. He's afraid of competition. It's not that he's good. It's not that he's protecting you. He wants to keep you from being like him. It's not enough to have been made in the image of God. It's not enough to be God's vice regent on earth. It's not enough to be the governor over all of creation, over every single thing upon the earth. That's not enough. God is holding back this one tree because it's the best. God's given you good stuff, yes, that's true, but he's holding back what's the best. God doesn't want an equal, he doesn't want competition. And so it's not that he's loving and good and protecting. No, instead, Satan has portrayed God as unreliable, as manipulative, and really, he's told God he's an outright liar. He has downright lied to Eve and told her that she's going to die. Satan flat out contradicts it. You will not die, the opposite of what God said. And the woman up to this point now is listening because she has these same doubts. Satan has portrayed God as the one who should be ignored, that Eve should listen to Satan, when ironically, it's the other way around. The woman should be ignoring Satan. But isn't this how you and I often think? Isn't this kind of the mindset that we go through as we're led into sin? We see the sin the world has to offer, and we know God has said not to chase after those things, and yet we question, why not? I mean, what good, what harm could it really do? Maybe God just doesn't want me to be happy. Maybe God doesn't want me to have that because he knows that it's really good. And this is his way to keep me under his thumb. And then rather than trusting that God is good and loving, we run into the sin, assuming it must not be as sinister or as bad as God said. Well, that's what Eve does. Having doubted God's goodness, Eve ironically begins to think of the fruit of the tree as good. Look there at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for the eyes. Good for food? This isn't good for food. Where did she ever get that idea? This fruit is death. It's death. It's anything but good. You know, I've often wondered about some of the things that people over time have begun to eat. Raw cashews, for instance, are poisonous. So who's the person who decided to boil the poisonous nut and see if it might still be poisonous? Or an oyster. Who cracked open an oyster and thought to themselves, I just might eat that? Legend has it that coffee beans were discovered first by sheep who got a major caffeine rush off of them, so much so that the farmers thought they might try it too, and now millions of us drink it. Why would anyone risk eating an unknown plant simply because sheep like it? And yet here's Eve, who's been told from day one, that fruit is death. Do not eat that. You will die. And yet her doubt of God's word, her doubt of God's goodness has so increased to such a level that she's going to risk eating the fruit that causes death just because it looks edible. A painted rock looks edible, but I wouldn't eat it. And yet she looks at this and thinks, I'm going to eat that. I'm going to eat that. It looks good for food. Why would you eat something that simply looks good when the God of the universe has said it isn't good? There can only be one answer. You think God's lying to you. That's really what it comes down to. She doubts God's goodness to such a degree that when God said, do not eat of that, you will die, she has now believed Satan and decided, God is not good. God lied to me. God maybe knows how good it is, and that's why he doesn't want me to eat it. I mean, look at it. It looks good for food. It looks desirable. Who wouldn't want to eat this? It looks so good. Again, unfortunately, I think we can all relate to Eve here. There's a way that seems right to a man, says the writer of Proverbs, but its end is death. We fall into sin because of how appealing it looks, how much we want to do it. Sin looks great on the outside. It looks good to the eyes. It looks desirable. If it wasn't, we wouldn't do it. But we desire it because of how good it looks, and yet it's poison. And Adam and Eve should have known it was poison because that's what God told them. Instead, though, they see that the tree is to be desired. The word is actually covetable. It's the same Hebrew word that we find in the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. Desirable here. To make one wise, it says. The word for wisdom here is more related to insight, prudence, good decision-making, which is horribly ironic because they look at this that's supposed to be desired, coveted in order to make them wise, and yet what they're about to do is the most foolish thing that has ever been done or will ever be done. This is the worst decision that you could possibly make, and yet it's the clearest decision you could possibly make. The God of the universe said, eat that, you die, and yet they're going to do it anyway. It's a cut and dry decision about good and evil, and yet they're going to choose the evil. I think Moses is being rather tongue-in-cheek here about Adam and Eve's inability to distinguish between the good and the evil. And yet they're doing it thinking, if I eat that, I'll be able to distinguish between good and evil. I had a good friend when I was in high school, one of the best golfers I have ever played with. He's actually asked to represent the United States in the Junior Ryder Cup. It's an international golf tournament, the best junior golfers from around the world. The trouble is, my friend PJ was convinced that he was God's gift to basketball. He didn't get the amount of playing time he wanted at the basketball team at Michelle's high school, that had about 1,800 students. So he decided to transfer to my high school, which only had 100 students. His reasoning being, he couldn't get the playing time he wanted because the school was so big at Michelle's high school, so if he came to my small Christian school, he would be able to get all the playing time he wanted. The only problem was, he still wasn't very good. So he didn't get any of the playing time he wanted at my high school either. And yet he was so convinced that all the coaches were wrong, that all the coaches were lying to him, that he turned down the opportunity to represent the United States in that international golf tournament because it interfered with basketball camp at the local Division III college in our area. And he just felt that that was going to be his future, that that was his road to the NBA. He was so convinced of this that he turned down that golfing opportunity. And the irony is he couldn't make the Division III basketball team either. He simply wouldn't listen when people told him, you're just not that good at basketball. He was convinced that all the coaches were lying to him, when to the rest of us, it was just blatantly obvious. He wasn't very good at basketball. He was a phenomenal golfer. And yet that's what Adam and Eve are doing here. It is so blatantly obvious. That is death. Don't eat that. It's obvious it's the wrong decision. All the evidence, all the warnings, everything that they know should point them to the fact that this is a bad decision. And yet they are so convinced that God is holding back from them, that God is holding back this wisdom from them, this insider knowledge of good and evil, that they're about to do the very opposite of what they want. They want knowledge, they want wisdom, they want insight, all of which comes from the Word of God, and yet they're going to ignore that and instead eat this poisonous fruit. They're going to eat the poisonous fruit. Man lives, says Moses in Deuteronomy, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam and Eve are now doubting that word, and they're going to die. We do the same thing, though, every day. We doubt God's word. We doubt His goodness. Each day we choose what we think we want. Even though God has told us, you don't want that, it will kill you, we still choose it. And then we realize, like the Apostle Paul, you're right, God, I didn't really want that. And yet it's not just an issue of doubt that's going on here. That's certainly part of it. Eve and Adam, as he's standing there with her, has begun to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's truthfulness, doubt that God is doing what's best for them. There's also, though, a blatant dereliction of duty, I would call it here. Eve is clearly deceived here by the serpent. Paul tells this to Timothy. Eve was deceived, he said. Adam, on the other hand, he just completely drops the ball. Verse 6 is really the clincher here. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Just a little review of what we've covered in the previous weeks about the role of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I mentioned when we were passing through that passage that the two words, work it and keep it, the words that are often used in reference to the duties of priests. Numbers 8, verse 25, and from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of service and serve, that's our word work, serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, that's our word keep. But they shall do no service, that word work. And thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties. Eden here in the book of Genesis serves very much like a temple, really the first temple. In fact, the actual first temple, the building of the temple with all of its natural forms, seems like an attempt to recreate the Garden of Eden within a building with all of its sculptures and such. Adam was, in essence, the priest of the Garden of Eden. And in that role, his primary calling, his primary purpose was to keep and to guard the garden. Not from weeds, not from sickness, but as a temple to protect it spiritually, to protect it from spiritual attack, from sin. And yet here we see Adam, the priest, standing there doing nothing. I kind of like to picture him with kind of a dumb grin on his face through the whole thing. He's just standing there watching. Eden is under attack and he does absolutely nothing. Not once does he say to the serpent, even when the serpent challenges in verse 1 that perhaps Adam misheard God, Not once does Adam step in and go, well, actually, Satan, I was there, and I heard what God said, and he said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know what God said, now be gone. No, he just stands there. Stands there, says nothing, does nothing, just stands there. He listens to the same ridiculous lies that Eve agrees to. Only Paul suggests to Timothy that Adam wasn't deceived. He says Eve was deceived. Paul doesn't say that Adam was deceived. Eve was. For Adam, it was simply a dereliction of duty. He appears to know what's going on, and yet he stands there and just does nothing. Doesn't do anything about it. Here is Adam, the man, the one who's the head, the one who Eve is supposed to be helping, and yet Adam lets Eve be the spokesperson. Adam lets Eve do whatever she wants, and he does absolutely nothing. Here is Adam, the guard, the priest. He doesn't guard. He doesn't protect his wife. He doesn't protect the garden. Here's finally a threat, something that needs to be subdued, using the language of Genesis chapter 1, something that Adam should have dominion over. This would be when Adam would step in and say, I speak for God. This stops now. And instead, Moses is pretty clear. Adam just stands there. Does absolutely nothing. He completely fails his duty. This isn't the whimsical picture that you often see in the old Bible films or in the old Bible books of Eve being deceived, and then here comes Adam after a hard day of work in the fields and comes home, and Eve, what have you done? Oh, I ate, and oh, I guess I'll try it too. No, he's standing there the whole time. He watches the whole thing from start to finish. Never says a thing. He completely fails his duty. And because of that, Eve fails in her duty. She isn't a help to him. But she isn't a help to him because he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's not leading her. He drops the ball. Basically, he allows her to lead. He completely abdicates his role. He does absolutely nothing. And the end is disastrous. When we let our guard down, even for a moment, sin will enter in. It's like a lion, God says in Genesis chapter 4, creeping at the door, it desires to master you. We cannot take our eyes off of sin for just a moment, just a second, and it is on us. Even here in the Garden of Eden, when Adam dropped his guard, sin was there in a second. And how much more now in a sinful world does sin creep in when we're not diligent to fight against it, warring against it? We're at war with an enemy who is subtle and crafty, just as we see it here. A little folding of the hands, says the writer of Proverbs, and death will be upon us. And that's what happens in the Garden of Eden. Adam fails his duty, drops his guard, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, just stands there, lets his wife be deceived, lets her doubt, goes right along with it, eats the fruit, and now all we see is death. Doubting and dereliction of duty. Now we have death. You can see the results are pretty instantaneous there in verses 7 and 8. Just as the serpent said in verse 5, their eyes are indeed opened. Not in the glorious path of enlightenment that they'd hoped. Instead, their eyes are opened and they knew they were naked. And suddenly they feel that shame that was absent at the end of chapter 2. In just a moment, their perfect intimacy with one another, that closeness, that openness, it's gone. And now they hide from one another. They sew together fig leaves to make coverings in order to hide their nakedness from each other. Their relationship, their perfect marriage, has suddenly deteriorated. It will never be the same. Now they suddenly feel that distance between one another. And they have to cover themselves because they're ashamed. They have to hide from one another. And not only do they hide from one another, they also hide from God. They hear him walking in the cool of the day and they hide. They're ashamed. They know what they have done. Their relationship with one another is ruined, and so is that perfect intimacy that they had with God. It's destroyed. They realize now they can't approach him. They're ashamed to approach him. Adam even says it there in verse 10, that it's because he was naked. And I don't think that Adam just means physically naked here. I think he means the shame is so overwhelming. Not to mention the fact that Adam isn't naked. He's wearing a loincloth at this point that he made back in verse 7. But before God, who sees all things, who knows all things, the awareness that Adam has of his sin is now overwhelming. He cannot hide. He's tried. He's tried to flee. He's tried to get away. He can't stand it. And so he's hiding. He's hiding because he is spiritually naked before God. and he knows he has failed. He knows his shortcomings. What a royal mess we have here. What a mess they have made. Perfection is destroyed. And now comes the Lord God, the presence of the Almighty, coming in curse, coming in judgment. We all know how this is going to end. Adam knows how this is going to end. The presence of God spells doom. It spells death. It spells destruction. The world is about to be condemned. And knowing that coming judgment, Adam hides. Like those in the Old Testament prophets, hiding in caves and under rocks because of the great and awful day of the Lord. And this is it. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. God is coming and he is going to curse creation because of what Adam and Eve have done. All of that is, of course, true in the rest of chapter 3. But what I want to suggest to you is another perspective, another viewpoint here from the first part of chapter 3. Yes, we're going to have the curse upon sin, but I want us to notice how gracious it is that God goes to the garden at all. How gracious it is that he even comes. I mean, God could have quickly condemned the world from a distance. He could have destroyed it as quickly as he created it, with a word. Just taken his thought off of it for a moment, it would have ceased to exist. God could have reduced everything down to nothing and started over, and Adam and Eve wouldn't have had any grounds to object. In fact, they might not have even known about it. God could have just simply wiped it all from existence. God could have abandoned them. He could have left them to wallow in their misery for an eternity. That is, after all, what they deserved. It is, after all, even what they desired and what they freely chose. He could have said, "You want to hide from me? Fine. I didn't want to be by you anyway. Go away. I'll let you hide." We see the curse in the rest of chapter 3, the man and woman being driven from the garden. It's a sure sign of God's wrath and anger, and yet we overlook the grace that's evidenced here, even in the fact that God comes and pursues Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" he calls, as if God didn't know where they were. I mean, it's God we're talking about. Was he really wondering where Adam and Eve were? "What did you do?" As though he didn't know what they did. God, who sees all, he knew exactly what they had done. He knew exactly where they were hiding. He could have come in all of his awesome, glorious judgment, the fires of his wrath and anger burning, but instead he comes walking in the cool of the day. God's curse will come, but look at the grace of God that this one sin doesn't completely undo creation forever. God doesn't turn his back on creation. He doesn't abandon it. He would have been well within his rights to have done so. Nothing required the response of God that we see here. He could have simply abandoned it all. He could have consumed it all with fire and been done. The relationship between Adam and God, he could have left it never to be reassembled, or never to be repaired. It changes, and yet God doesn't completely dissolve it here. He continues it. Yes, there is now an enmity. There's enemies where there was once peace. There's division where before they enjoyed intimacy with God. But the relationship here is not completely gone. Even in the midst of their sin, Adam and Eve are not completely destroyed by God. Instead, he comes to them in relationship, asking them, "Where are you and what have you done?" I picture the parent who knows the child has done something bad, something evil, and the child has gone and hid somewhere in the house, hiding from both what they did and also hiding themselves from their parent. And yet the parent comes knowing exactly what has been done and says to the child, "Tell me what happened. Let's talk about this." There's still going to be punishment. There's still going to be consequences. But there is still a relationship. That's what God does here. He could have hidden himself from Adam and Eve the way that they hide themselves from him, but he doesn't. He could have left them in hiding, but he doesn't. He comes pursuing them. The rest of Scripture will be the gracious response of God to the problem of sin now in the world. But even then, we see God's graciousness coming to the sinner. In punishment, yes, but even then, the punishment is done graciously through the cross. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God still exists. They deserved annihilation. They deserved to die on the day that they ate it. That's what God had told them. They deserve to drop dead instantly or to be left to their own devices, but we see the beginning of the gracious salvation plan of God as he comes to them. He doesn't leave them in hiding. He doesn't leave them in their withdrawal. He pursues them, and eventually he will save them. This passage is sad. It's catastrophic, in fact, that two people would doubt God's goodness, the dereliction of duty that we see here, the loss of perfect relationship. But even here, we are reminded that the relationship, as damaged as it is between us and God, still exists. The God does not leave mankind in their sin, but he came to us in Jesus Christ to save us, eventually dying for us. Even in the midst of the worst day of this world that we see here, there is hope, now realized in Jesus Christ. We don't have to hide in fear like Adam and Eve, because just as God came to Adam and Eve, he has come near in Christ to save us. We can come to him and find forgiveness of our sins. We can find salvation. There is an incredible grace that we see here, as the God of creation is also the God of salvation, as he comes to save the creation that has rebelled against him, to save Adam and Eve who have rebelled against him. We see his grace even as he comes. This is not the end of the story. We're only 3 chapters into the entire Bible, and yet we're going to go another 1,000 chapters or so as we see God's grace in salvation poured out on his people. But it starts right here. The incredible grace of God in salvation that we see even here in the beginning of Genesis 3. As God comes to his people, may we be reminded of it, that we are not left to our sin. Instead, we have a gracious God who has come and saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We are sinners. We deserve your wrath and your judgment. And yet we praise you that you have come near. You have not abandoned us. You have not left us, but you have come and you have saved us. We rejoice and we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that you are continuing to work in us to make us a new creation. We praise you and thank you for your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Our closing psalm is 125. This psalm was likely written with Eden in mind, as it speaks about evil and the fate that awaits evil, as well as the fate that awaits the righteous. Psalm 125 even has a forward-looking view regarding the fact that the Lord will provide salvation for his people. So it's a very appropriate song to close out with tonight. So let's sing it together, Psalm 125, and it is set to the same tune as Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand together as we sing.